Good to see you, 23. We have some who are visiting with us, as we so often do on Sunday evenings. And your presence here is certainly an encouragement to us. Appreciate the good songs, good prayer, the good Bible reading that we've already engaged in this evening. The song that we just sang, the song that was just led, we sang together, is certainly appropriate as we continue a study that we began a couple of weeks ago. Just a brief word or two of explanation. I designed this lesson initially to be a two-part study, and after I began about halfway through the first lesson, it's pretty obvious that it was not going to end in two parts. Actually, I think I designed it as a one-part study initially, and after I got through about half of it, it was pretty obvious it was going to be more than a one-part lesson or one lesson. And as I continued on through the second study, it's pretty obvious it's going to take even more than that. And so I'm not making any promises as to how many are left. I'm going to try to finish our study this evening, though, as we talk about a lesson we've entitled Responding to Denominationalism. We'll make just a few brief comments about some slides that we have at the first part of the study. And in fact, I used this particular cover slide and found these particular pictures to help represent the fact that the religious world that exists today is very divided. There's a great deal of diversity in it. And there are a whole lot of people. In fact, the popular religious notion is that that is good. That each one can find a church that they like and that it's okay with God as long as they are sincere in their hearts. And so we see that denominationalism is basically the rule in our land today. Denominationalism, the idea that says that one religious group is as good as another, that it doesn't make any difference what you believe, what you practice, how you worship, as long as you are sincere, that God is okay with all of them. In fact, the denominational idea, and that word denomination, comes from the concept that each one of these churches is denominated. That is, it is named, given a certain or a different name. And as a result of that and other things as well, we see that division ensues. We notice from a text such as Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6, that you can't read about there being one body and one spirit and one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God without seeing that there is a problem when people are divided religiously. And we noticed in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 that there Jesus said up on this rock, that great confession that the Apostle Peter had made of his deity, his divinity, that he would build his church. And we see the church beginning on the day of Pentecost, in the first city, the city of Jerusalem, as Jesus had instructed the apostles to go and preach or teach and baptize and then continue to teach those who had been made disciples. And all of that was to start from Jerusalem in the first century. And it did on the day of Pentecost, and the church began as the first those who first responded to the gospel were obedient, and they were added to the church. And we read of the church then as being in existence, the church that is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We read of the spread of the gospel, and then we begin to look at some distinctive traits of the church. What did the New Testament church look like? What did early Christians look like? And we begin by making the point that they received the preaching and teaching of the apostles. What was taught was the Word of God. It was the Word of Jesus, the Word that had been imparted to the apostles that they were teaching. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that which had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. They had been guided into all truth. And we see that anything contrary to that was condemned. The same message was proclaimed in every church, that truth was essential, truth was emphasized, and the gospel is truth. That differences in questions were settled by the Word of God, not by majority votes, not by some kind of councils or denominational conventions or things of that nature, and that the Word of God was very practical. The teaching that Jesus gave to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, it gave a standard for daily living. In other words, Jesus was not only set forth the Savior, but also Lord of the life of each one who obeyed the gospel. And we made the point as well that the preaching that was given in the first century contained warnings against apostasy. And look at this warning. It's given in Acts chapter 20, there in verses 28 through 32, where here the Apostle Paul called for the elders from the church at Ephesus. He's speaking to them on the isle or at Miletus, and he warns them. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock
over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed, or that is to tend, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, so grievous wolves entered among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. I think maybe sometimes we overlook the last two words in that last verse that we just read. How serious was this matter? How concerned was the Apostle Paul about this issue of there being false teachers that would either come from without or who would arise from within? He said, I warned you about these things with tears, because he understood the serious nature and what it meant if they were drawn away from the truth. And then he began to follow after error. And so here's the remedy for that. He says in verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. A very short, and in fact, even in the days of the first century, even in the days of the early church, we see that false teachers and false teaching arose. That took place. We see it happened as the teaching of men was accepted, as tradition was embraced, and a little bit later on, as the various concepts of paganism are accommodated and brought into a man-made religion, as God's order for the organization of the church is abandoned. God's order for the organization of the church was on the local level, where each church was to have its own elders, and those elders were to oversee only the work, only the flock that was among them, that is the local church. And so what I want us to do for just the next couple of slides or so is to take just a sample, to make just a sampling of some of the departures from the truth, beginning very early on. So we don't always back up quite this far when we begin to talk about some of the departures from the truth. But I want us to see that they weren't that far off. And this is just a sampling. This is just a smattering. This is not at all meant to be some kind of comprehensive list. We're obviously familiar with the Judaizers who departed from the truth. The meeting in Acts chapter 15 had to do with those who were teaching that it was necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and tell them they had to get the law of Moses in order to be saved. But that teaching had arisen. And then fairly early on, we see that the teaching of some who are known as the Gnostics arose. You read especially in 1st and 2nd John. And a lot of what he has to say there would be teaching and things that would correct the false notions and errors of the Gnostics. That word Gnostic comes from the Greek word from which we get our words like know and knowledge. They claim to have some secret information. They claim to have some keys that could be attained only through them. But one of the things they did is they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. You remember in 1 John chapter 3, what does John say? He says, the one who would deny that Jesus has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. And he said, there are already now Antichrists. And then beginning about the middle of the 2nd century, there cropped up just all kinds of different errors and departures from the Word of God. For example, Marcionism, or the Marcionists, they denied that the God we read about in the Old Testament was the true God. And I need to stop and make this observation at this point right here. What I have as a description of each one of these departures or errors here, it's just a brief description. It's not all that they taught. It's not all the error that they taught. It's just something to kind of identify them with, at least with one point. The Montanists, or Montanism, they claimed that they were able to utter prophecies, and they said they did that without control. They weren't able to control those prophecies that they were uttering. But obviously, the age of prophecy had already ceased. And here we have an early form of what in our country today is the charismatic movement, going all the way back to 170 A.D. Monarchianism arose toward the end of the 2nd century. And they claimed, the monarchists, they claimed that when Jesus was born, that he was just a man. In fact, one of the things you learn as you look at a little bit of the history of departures from the truth is that a whole lot of it had to do with error concerning the person of Jesus Christ, the nature of Jesus Christ. And so they claim that Jesus was born just a man, nothing more than a man, but that he became God at his baptism. Manichaeism, a man by the name of Mani, around 250, the middle of the 3rd century, he claimed that he was the manifestation of Christ on earth.
And so we see a number of early departures. Arianism.
Arius was a man who taught that Jesus was a created being and not a part of the eternal Godhead. Does it sound like a pretty large religious group that exists today?
Well, that's kind of like that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about Jesus, isn't it? That he was just a created being, that he's not an eternal being, that he's not really a member of the Godhead.
The Paulicians in the 500s taught that only the Gospels and Paul's epistles were inspired, and that the others were from an evil spirit.
Kind of interesting, you remember.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there Paul talks about some who would say, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm Cephas, and I'm Christ, and so on. Here were some of the 500s who were calling themselves Paulicians, and they claimed, we're only going to accept the writing of Paul and the gospel accounts. And then, and sometimes this is where we almost begin this kind of study, around the year 600, a little bit later than that, we have Roman Catholicism as being full-blown. And I made a couple of statements just a few moments ago about departures resulting from leaving the authority of the Scriptures, an acceptance of man-made teaching, of human tradition, of the accommodation of various pagan religious ideals and things, and then an abandonment of the organization that God gave to the Church. The organization of Roman Catholicism begins to look very much like the political organization of the Roman Empire. So finally, it evolved with what? With one man. Well, he wasn't called Caesar, but he was called the Pope at the top of the hierarchy. And so we see these departures from the truth. And we often skip ahead, and that's what I'm going to do this evening, just because this is not meant to be a survey of church history, but just a brief snippet of some departures from the truth. But we often go ahead and skip ahead about 900 years or so from 600 when Roman Catholicism began. There are a lot of things that were going on in between in those years we could talk about. But we skip ahead to the time of what is known as the Protestant Reformation. And here we have the genesis or the beginning of so many religious groups and denominations that we are familiar with today. You understand that the Protestant Reformation came about when men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli and so many others that could be named tried to reform what they saw as being wrong with Roman Catholicism. And there was a lot that was wrong with Roman Catholicism. We've already talked about some of the things that are wrong with Roman Catholicism. But there were such things in particular as the idea of the sale of indulgences. The idea that for a certain sum of money, you could be absolved, or your penance, as the Catholics would call it, could be removed from you. In essence, sort of like buying the forgiveness of sins. It's kind of what that amounted to. The idea of auricular confession. The idea that you needed to tell your sins into the ears of a priest so he could have your sins absolved. In fact, one of the things that they were right about, that they wanted to reform, was the idea that there was a certain class of people who should be designated as priests who stood apart from the others. They believed, as we would say today, as the Bible would teach today, in the priesthood of all believers. Problem was, they were just simply seeking to reform rather than go all the way back to the Scriptures. But what we see here is that as a result of the work of Martin Luther, the Lutheran Church comes about. It begins in the 1500s. The Presbyterian Church, as a result of the teaching and preaching of John Calvin and John Knox. John Calvin, of course, and you see the word Calvin, Calvinism in that. He's a man that took those ideas of predestination and once saved, always saved, and so on, and put them in a very codified, logical, false, but logical form. And then the Church of England, or the Anglican Church in our country today, was started by a man, Henry VIII. Well, all of these were started by a man. Well, this was started in an even more unusual way, I guess is what I was trying to get at there. Henry VIII was married to a woman by the name of Catherine of Aragon. And she had been unable to produce a male heir to the throne. And so he wanted the Catholic Pope to absolve that marriage. He'd been married to her for about 18 years. And so he tried and tried to have that marriage absolved or annulled, as it might be said.
And not for spiritual reasons, but for political considerations, the Pope refused to do that. And so Henry VIII goes ahead and he marries Anne Boleyn, and then he's excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And so he says, in essence, well, I'll just start the Church of England. I'll just begin my own.
That's part of it. That's really, in a nutshell, the genesis of the Church of England, the Anglicans in our country. The Baptist Church begins, comes along around 1600. The Methodist Church around 1700. In the 1800s, there's just a whole lot of groups that have some similarities. The Latter-day Saints, started by Joseph Smith, the Seventh-day Adventists, by Ellen G. White, the Christian Science, by Mary Baker Eddy, neither Christian nor Science. Now, have you ever talked to a Christian scientist? They don't believe in the material universe. They don't believe in pain. They don't believe in death. And so it's been an unusual conversation, I would dare say. The Jehovah's Witness, started by Charles Russell. The Jehovah's Witness who denies that Jesus is indeed deity. Claim that only 144,000 are going to be saved to go to heaven. Taking that number out of Revelation chapter 7 and twisting it and perverting it and so on. Pentecostalism coming along in the 1900s. And then, since then, various movements to try to unite those who would accept certain basic facts. We're all familiar with words like evangelicalism, right? The idea of taking all those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God and maybe salvation by faith only, obviously a false doctrine, but a very popular doctrine, and saying, can't we just unite under certain beliefs such as that? Ecumenism. Which would be a little bit broader in its efforts to try to unite religious folks, the community churches, and other things as well. And so we see a number of departures from the truth. The point is, it began very soon, began even in the first century, what Paul said came to pass, and what we see is the result of so much of this today. But what we want to do and what we want to end with this evening has to do with some of these distinctive traits of the church that Jesus built. Some of these defining characteristics that we can look at and say, this is what the church that Jesus built looked like. This is why it was united as it was united, as it was following His Word. And so as we look at the New Testament church, we see that there was unity among brethren, unity among Christians that was based on truth. Not on compromise. Not on saying, well, if you'll just accept these basic four or five things, it doesn't matter what else you believe, and we can call ourselves an ecumenical movement or evangelicals or something of that nature. But it was based on truth. Acts 2 and verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The apostles' doctrine. That's the teaching of Christ. Jesus told the apostles that they would be guided into all truth. John 16, verse 13. That the Holy Spirit would bring all things to their remembrance. John 14 and verse 16. And they taught that. And so what do we see issuing forth from that? All that believe were together, verse 44. They were continuing daily with one accord in verse 45. And there was singleness of heart among those who believed. And let's look at another text or two as well. You take this idea of denominationalism that says there are many different groups that believe and practice different things and wear different names, and it doesn't matter to God. That's the denominational concept. But as long as those who engage in those things are sincere in their hearts and religious in some semblance, then that's okay with Him. That's okay and acceptable with God. Look how different that is from the prayer that Jesus prayed before His death. And look what it is that Jesus said that the unity that He desired would be based on. In John 17, we have a prayer here that Jesus is praying, obviously, to the Father, to God, the night of His betrayal. It's not the prayer in the garden, but it's one before that. And He's speaking of the apostles in verse 14, and He says to the Father, He said, I have given them Thy Word. And moving on down to verse 17, He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Jesus emphasized the Word of God. He emphasized the fact that the Word of God is truth, and it's by truth that we are sanctified. It's set apart, made saints, made holy. And he goes on down, and in verse, I want to move on down to verses 20 and 21. Because here we see the prayer was not only for the apostles that he would send into the world, that great commission, but for all those who would believe. That was for Christians in general. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. By the way, here we see how belief comes, don't we? He says, who will believe on me through their word. And his prayer was, he says, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. And they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Jesus prayed for unity that would be based upon his word, which is the truth. And he prayed that that unity would be like that which exists between the Father and the Son. There's perfect agreement there, isn't there? Now, some of the compromise and principles and beliefs and doctrines. Now, some kind of denominational notion and what Jesus is praying for there. And then look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 13. In the church at Corinth, there are a lot of situations that existed that were simply not what they should be. In fact, it's almost like every time you turn the page, here's the next problem that the Apostle Paul deals with. Whether it was, brethren going to court against one another, or, questions regarding eating of meats, and just all kinds of things. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, going through about the first four chapters, the problem was there were divisions. There were factions there in the church. Here's one little group in the church, and they're saying, well, I'm following Paul. Another little group, and they're saying, well, I'm a follower of Peter. Another group, I don't know how little they were, but, another group is saying, I'm of Apollos, or I'm Cephas, or maybe somebody else. And Paul says this beginning in verse 10. He said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. And then he rebukes them because of what he had heard about contentions that were among them. He said in verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, and I'm Apollos, and I'm Cephas, and I'm Christ. There are three questions that are asked here. And these are questions that we ought to have on the tip of our tongue, in addition to the words of the prayer of Jesus in John 17, when somebody says, I don't see a problem with denominationalism. I don't see a problem with division. I don't see a problem with wearing different names and practicing different things and so on. Paul asked three rhetorical questions here, and you can't read them and answer them without getting the point, can you? Is Christ divided? That's not a tough question, is it? That's the toughest question you ever got on a test. You'd never make anything but 100, would you? Obviously, Christ is not divided. But what is he implying there? Neither should those who claim to be his followers be divided. Or Jesus is not divided. Was Paul crucified for you? It's not a tough question, is it? He wasn't testing their theological knowledge. He's making a point. Obviously, Paul had not been crucified for anybody. Only Jesus had. And it was only Jesus they should be following or calling themselves after. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, they've been baptized in the name of Christ, like everyone else who submitted themselves to the baptism that we read about in the New Testament. What are some distinctive traits? We talk about the unity, and unity that is based upon truth. Let's talk about just a few more before we stop this evening. Those who were added to the church that Jesus built were simply called Christians. You remember just a few of those names we put on the sheet a while ago, or put on the screen a while ago? The Arians, the Manasseans, and all of those different ones. The Lutherans, the Presbyterians. We don't read any of those names in the New Testament. Those who were added to the church that Jesus built were simply called Christians. They were called Christians first in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, in verse 26. Agrippa understood what Paul was trying to make of him in Acts 26 and verse 28. As Paul preached the gospel, and Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian or be a Christian. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but rather let him glorify God on this behalf.
The point is this, and I'm going to make it with the second point and third point as well. We don't read of denominational names and titles and church names and those who were followers wearing different names. In fact, we see if we look at the New Testament, and this is not a comprehensive list, but a representative list of some of the descriptive terms by which Christians were described. The word saints, those who have been set apart by the blood of Christ, who have been made holy, dedicated to serving God. It indicated their relationship to God, relationship to the world, as being set apart from it. Those who were brethren, spiritual family, members of the same family, members of the same body, the children of God, relationship to God, is those who were adopted by Him when they were obedient to the truth. And disciples. The disciples meet upon the first day of the week to break bread in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And then we look at the various ways that local churches were designated or described. Not one proper name given as some kind of denominational name or title. We find that local churches, well, Romans 16 and verse 16, uses the expression there, Paul writes, he says, the churches of Christ salute you. There we see that a plurality of the local churches were described as churches of Christ, who they belong to Him, belong to Jesus, the one who purchased them with His blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, there Paul is writing to the church of God, that is at Corinth. These are terms that describe those people who assemble together and work together in terms of the builder, that is Jesus Christ. In terms of the one who planned, not a single denominational name or title in the New Testament. And we see as we think about the distinctive traits of the church that each local church wants to have its own overseers. And they're described in terms of elders or bishops. The word shepherd is sometimes used. The word pastor is sometimes used. And those are not distinctive or different functions. They all relate or all synonyms of the same work of those who meet the qualifications and have the oversight of a local congregation, a local church. One of the things that led to the departure from the truth was the idea that there might be one man who would be recognized as being the bishop of the church. And then under him would be those who were the elders. Those are synonymous terms. We don't see them being set up in some kind of hierarchy in that form. Or that the elders of one church might oversee the work of any number of churches. We don't see that in the New Testament. We see similar things in the religious world today. And again, going back to the year 600 or so, we see that evolved, it changed to where there was finally one man who was recognized as the Pope or the head of the Catholic Church. But we don't read about that in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, elders were appointed in every church. The extent of the oversight of an elder or eldership, I should say, a plurality, was only the local church of which they were a part, the flock that was among them. And then as we think about these distinctive traits of the church, I'm going to move on by those two slides there. As we think about these distinctive traits, I'll tell you what they were about. It simply made the point. Those last two slides I hurried over there, they make the point that whenever that word called was used, it's always used in terms of a divine calling. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That same word there is used in seven or eight other passages, always denoting a divine calling. What do we find as we look at the distinctive traits of the church that Jesus built? Early Christians assembled and they worshiped after a simple pattern. They came together for the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. They gave of their means on the first day of the week. They taught and received teaching from the Word of God. They sang psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they engaged in prayer. That's the pattern of worship that we find in the New Testament. And when they did these things as they were instructed by the apostles, they were following the teaching of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you.
And so when we see New Testament churches, New Testament Christians, acting in a way from based upon the teaching of the apostles,
they're following the teaching of God. They're following the teaching of the words of Jesus as being revealed by those apostles. And then finally this evening, as we think about the distinctive traits, obviously not all of them that we could talk about. We haven't got into really much about the work of the church, just a little bit about the organization of the church that we read about in the New Testament.
But what I want to end with this evening is this. Is that if we look at the New Testament church, we see that men and women in the first century, they became Christians, and they were added to the church by obeying God's conditions to receive His grace. God's saving grace, the reception of God's saving grace, is conditional. They heard the word of God. We have the example of the Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They believed what they heard. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 is talking there about the preaching of Philip. And it says, when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. They were baptized, both men and women. They repented. They turned away from their sins. Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. They confessed their faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Romans 10 and verse 10 said, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we have an example there in Acts chapter 8 of that Ethiopian nobleman as he is doing that. And then we see that they were baptized, they were immersed in water for the remission of their sins. Going back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, there the Apostle Peter said to those people who heard and were convicted on the day of Pentecost, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And then the Lord added them to His church. They became members of the body of which Jesus is the Savior. Ephesians chapter 5 and there verse 23. The Apostle Paul in his writing and his comparison between Jesus and the church to the husband and the wife, he says in that text, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. No doubt but what Jesus is the Savior, but who comprises the saved? It's the body. And those who have been added to that body that comprises the saved. One more point. Somebody says, well, how can we do? How can we be just what they were in the first century? Well, we preach the same gospel. We plant the same seed. Universal law of sowing and reaping, isn't it? You're going to reap as you have sown. If we preach the same gospel, if you believe the same gospel that was preached in the first century, then the same fruit, the same harvest is going to be produced, isn't it? They simply became Christians. They were simply men and women who were added to the body of Christ and served God according to the pattern that we find in the New Testament. We're going to end with that this evening. There may be somebody here tonight who recognizes that you've never simply obeyed the gospel of Christ, simply never followed that New Testament pattern of hearing, believing, being willing to repent of your sins, confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, so that the Lord would add you to His body, that is the body of the saved, your sins might be forgiven, and you'd have the hope of heaven. You can do that even this evening, just like men and women did in the first century. Become what they did. The Lord will add you to His body, just as He did then. Or there may be somebody here tonight who's done that, but recognizes there are things amiss in your life. Maybe even things that need to be corrected, confessed in a public way, that we might pray with you and for you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?